Our scripture today is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the word of the Lord.
Welcome to Sojourn. My name's Dylan. Every week we turn to God's Word, wanting us as a body to not only be informed with who we are, but also what we are to do from God's Word. And that's what Peter gives us this morning. So as we turn to God's Word, I have a prayer up here for us, an old prayer for us to read together. This could be a prayer for almost any time you come to the Scripture. So maybe tuck this away and pray this as you approach Scripture personally as well. But let's say this together. What we know not, teach us. What we are not, make us. And what we have not, give us. Amen. When I was a kid, one of the things I was fascinated with when I saw it was a Polaroid camera. Do you guys remember Polaroid? The big kind of boxy looking camera thing? Some of you don't have any idea what this is, but it's a big box looking thing and it like would shoot out, like a pretty big, film that had the picture on it, and you'd have to get it and shake it, and it would have, there's new versions of this, but my grandma was a State Farm agent, so when she would go to houses and take pictures of houses for insurance purposes, like, she would take the Polaroid camera, so I'd see this thing in her car and probably waste some of her film, but just, like, fascinated that this was a thing and that you could take a picture and then you'd see it really quickly. And so while Polaroid was all the rage for a while, it faced bankruptcy not long ago, when it kind of failed to adapt to the kind of emerging digital technologies. There's not much room in people's, wallets for a camera that spits out a picture when you can get, millions of pictures that just ride on some sort of digital camera. And Polaroid was this company, like many companies, that faced kind of this identity of a crisis of identity when they're facing the ongoing landscape of ever-shifting modern technology in the modern world, the rapidly evolving place with the swift technological advancements and ever kind of changing cultural and political currents that are kind of moving things back and forth. And what this does is it kind of makes companies like Polaroid, grapple with what are we actually about, and does it have any staying power, and what are our values, what are our purposes, and how are we going to live that out? How are we going to make money off of this thing? Now, I think Polaroid rebounded somewhat. They still have kind of a niche market today. I think we have one, actually. Is it a Polaroid? It is a Polaroid, and it has like little pictures, so they still have a thing, but they have definitely lost touch with much of their former glory, for sure. What can assure us that the church won't go the same way? What can assure us that the church we might think of one time, you might even think back of your childhood and the church had some sort of great glory and it served some great purpose, but now we're in a different age and technological advancements have made it to such, well, maybe we don't need the church and to be here in person anymore. Like, what does it look like now? And do we think that the church is going to go the way of Polaroid? And touching that question is the questions of who we are as a people, our identity, and what we exist for. And for the Christian, and for Christians together, questions of our identity and of our purpose should be erased when we let Scripture speak into these things, because it speaks into both, and it speaks into both clearly, that the people of God might have staying power no matter the shifting landscape around them. And that identity and that purpose was the same, is the same, and will be the same until the Lord returns. There has been no shift in our identity or our purpose. And Peter wants Christians to know our corporate identity, our collective identity, and our corporate and collective purpose. And he wants us to know the link between them. And there is a really tight, inextricably tight link between our identity, who we are as God's people, and what we are to do. And he gives both of these in this short passage. He gives who we are as God's people and what we are to do as God's people. Here's who we are, just summed up. Who we are is we are God's people, and what we are to do, because that is true of us as our identity corporately and collectively, is we're to proclaim him and his excellencies. And so Peter immediately in verse 9, he draws this contrast from what he just said in verse 8. So in verse 8, he talks about those who stumble because they disobey as they were destined to do. We looked at that last week. They are those who didn't believe, verse 7, and then didn't obey, verse 8. And he says now, but you. We want you to see a contrast between that group and the group of people that he's primarily writing to, that being a group of Christians, Christians together. From those who don't believe to now, he's talking to those who do believe. From those who don't obey to those who are trying and seeking to be holy because God is holy. Here's what he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. The you is this people from, what does he say in 1:1? From Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. And those Christians from all those different areas who have come, chapter 2, verse 4, to the living stone, rejected by men, but received by the Lord. This is the you that he talks about. And the you in verse 9, like it was all last week, is plural. So he's not speaking again of them individually. Individually, you need to think about it this way. He's thinking of you, Christians, together. Here's what you need to think about. He speaks to them corporately, and he gives them this corporate and collective identity. And what he does with this is that he just stacks one description on top of another so that identity would be abundantly clear and all would be informed by these descriptions. And all these descriptions, and he lists four in verse 9, are all descriptions that kind of draw some weight from the Old Testament descriptions of God's people. So let's look at these descriptions. Verse 9 again. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Again, he's drawing from Old Testament descriptions of God's people, and he so clearly and without hesitation applies them so directly to these people, Christians who have come to the living stone, who trust in him, who believe in him, who are trying to obey him, those Christians, he applies them directly to them through Jesus, right? Don't miss that part of it. These are living stones that have come to the living stone. So they're not living stones apart from the living stone. Right? It's only in and through him that they are these things. That is, those who believe in Jesus are the but you of verse 9, and it's clear that that is an essential step, that it's not you are these things apart from the living stone, but you are these things because you're built on the living stone. Now, when Peter gives these descriptions, I'm not sure that Peter expects. We think that it's possible and probable, maybe, that his audience is made up of primarily Gentiles. So I'm not thinking that maybe he thinks that they're going to catch all of these allusions, and yet they still fill his words as he writes them. But some for sure would have. And maybe it's just him thinking through these things and knowing the weight and the glory of what these things were used for in the Old Testament and now being described as those in Christ that would have been so weighty. But some of his audience would have understood these. And for those who would have understood, these descriptions particularly would have been weighty descriptions. So he says of them, you're a chosen race. Now this comes on the heels, right, again, of a living stone, a chosen stone, a stone chosen by God, rejected by men, but chosen by God. And he says, of those who are built on that living stone, that one who is chosen, you are chosen, and you're chosen in him, and you're a chosen race. This is language that he pulls from Isaiah. And I think that Peter loved Isaiah. It seems like there are many allusions in his writing to Isaiah, if not direct quotations. But if you look at Isaiah chapter 43, verse 20, at the end of verse 20, he says, to give drink to my chosen people. Verse 21, the people who I'm formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. And that could have been one of the references that he uses here. These are chosen people, the ones that God refers to in Isaiah 43, the Old Testament people of God, looking forward to what God is going to do. And here, he looks at Christians across this area that he's writing to, and he calls them a chosen race, regardless of their background, regardless of their ethnicity. And I like how one commentator said it when he says, it is a spiritual race, a chosen race defined not by color or culture, but by creed. That is what, they are living stones who came to the living stone. That's the creed, that's their belief. They trust in him, they're laying it all on him, they're dependent fully upon him for their life, for their living, it's based on the living stone. And so they're a race by creed. This race is defined by the one in whom we believe, and we need not miss it. I'm so glad he puts it very explicitly. The one in whom we believe is Jesus. He's the living stone. And so here's what he's saying when he's saying you're a chosen race. What's most true about you Christians and your collective identity and what is your deepest tie is what you believe about Jesus and what you believe about Jesus together. That's the most true thing about them now. They're a chosen race. And not just a chosen race, but a royal priesthood. If you look back in the book of Exodus, in chapter 19, this is Moses on Mount Sinai with the people. And if you look in chapter 19, verse 6, listen to what he says. He says to the people, like, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, or a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. That's going to come back up here in just a second. What's a royal priesthood? Again, one commentator helps us when he says the kingdom of priests is a group of priests exhibiting the rule of God, king, right there. You're underneath his reign, his rule. And in their ministry, bringing others to experience God's rule in their lives. They're bringing others to devote themselves to the worship of God. That's what Israel was to be, a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests. And Peter says, Christians, that's what you're to be. You're to devote all of your life to living under God's good reign and good rule and bringing others, ministering to others that they might know and they might live under this good reign and good rule of God and they might worship him and devote their lives to the worship of him as well. Notice that he applies this to, again, these believers that are scattered all over, and it's not just a select few of them. There's not a class of Christian that they are the royal priesthood. This is for Christians. Not a few are the ones that are to serve as priests to worship God. All of them are. All are royal priests. Again, through Jesus. And what do we know about him? In chapter 2, verse 5, you yourselves like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Acceptable, what? Through him. It's through him. All of us are qualified together. All Christians are qualified together, not because of some specific skills or particular family line or some sort of background or resume that we could put together. It's through Jesus that Christians are together a royal priesthood. And it's only through him. You see, he is the great royal priest, is he not? He is the one who brings the propitiating sacrifice, the sacrifice that turns away God's wrath, that we might go before the presence of God. He brings that sacrifice of what? Of his own blood. And where does he bring it? Into the Holy of Holies, which is this place where God and man meet. And he takes it to the mercy seat, which the scripture, again, aligns with who? Jesus himself. And what is he as he comes in with this sacrifice to the mercy seat, which is him, alluded to as him? He brings this as the great high priest, Hebrews tells us. And it even tells us even further that he's a great high priest, not like other great high priests. He's a great high priest like Melchizedek, who's a kingly priest. Jesus is this great high priest who brings a propitiating sacrifice of his own blood to the mercy seat as the great high priest. And through him, Christians are now a royal priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices that, again, through him are acceptable to God.
Amen.
Chosen race, royal priesthood. And in Exodus 19:6, you saw it, but not just a kingdom of priests, but a holy nation. A people set apart for the glory of God to be fully his, to devote their lives and all that they are to him. Now, here he says, not nation in the sense of Israel was a nation. Right? And remember, these are Christians from, where are they from? Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. And so not nation in the sense that Israel was a nation, but still nation in the sense that it could be applied to these scattered Christians all over this area, that kind of nation, who are the people who are, verse 2, elect exiles from all these places. Or verse 16 in chapter 1, those who are called to be holy because God is holy. Again, this is fitting for those in Jesus who was himself conceived of the Spirit, set apart from his birth, called the Holy One of God, set apart to do his will. He came to do the Father's will. His bread was to do the Father's will. Here is one who is wholly devoted on doing what the Father wants, wholly devoted to his God. And the people in him are like him, set apart as a people for fellowship with God, relationship with God, life with God under the good reign and good rule of God, a holy nation. And finally, he gets us to a people for his own possession. Again, he probably drew from a few different places here, but Deuteronomy chapter 7 was probably one of them that may have been in his mind. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Or we could again look in Isaiah chapter 43 in verse 21. the people whom I formed for myself, these people that they belong to me. And Peter, again, he says, this is true of you Christians, that you now your deepest belonging, your truest identity is not to the world, not to your families, not to other things anymore. Your deepest belonging is to God. And not just that you belong to God, but that he treasures you as his own possession. He actually loves you. To Jesus, you remember what God says to him a few different times when we hear God from the heavens speak to Jesus. There's the baptism. He says, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. We hear it again at the transfiguration. And this is what is received by God's people through Jesus, that we get to hear the same pronouncement over us, that you are my beloved son, my own possession, my treasured people. I'm well pleased with you. First Peter, Peter affirms this is true of believers, that these are the ones who, in verse 18, were ransomed from their futile ways, inherited from their forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. And the ransomed, this people that are ransomed by this blood, are people that the Father looks at and says, these are my valued people.
Amen.
I love in Acts chapter 9, as Paul is on the road to Damascus, he sees this vision of the risen Christ, and he shows something of his value of his people when he says to Saul, 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 why are you persecuting Stephen? He doesn't say that, does he? Why are you persecuting, we could put in a bunch of names there, he was all about trying to bring down the church. He was working for the demise of the church. But Jesus says, because they are his own treasured possession, he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That's what it means to be his own possession. His people belong to him, are his body, his treasured possession. And all of these descriptions that come from the Old Testament are now applied to those in Christ. That Christians are God's people now. How? How are they God's people? In Christ they are God's people, and only in Christ. Jesus fulfills all that Adam pointed to, all the promises to Abraham, all that Israel was to be, all the promises to them he is the fulfillment of. And now in him we are God's people if we trust in him. Now in Christ together we are who God says we are, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people that's treasured and valued, that's his own possession. We are not, our corporate identity does not consist of what we can kind of come up with. Or what others will tell us. Our corporate identity, our collective identity and belonging as a people comes from God. He tells us who we are. So, and our Christians, our deepest corporate and collective identity, our deepest belonging is in the Lord. And these descriptions, all they do is they tell us over and over again that we got to this place not by some sort of happy accident that he would pronounce these things over us. That he'd been saying these things and saying them and saying them, and Jesus comes and fulfills them, and now in him we can have this as our identity. A people saved and belonging to God was part of God's plan from the beginning. It was anticipated in the Old Testament, fulfilled in Jesus, and now we're living in the divine realities that Christ has bought for us. These descriptions tell us of this progressive movement in God's plan, movement from this place where we were pointed to and looked forward to fulfillment in Christ, and now participation by believers in and through Christ. And this corporate and collective identity and belonging is on display in Christians, plural, not individually, and its main expression so clearly, I think, in the New Testament is the local church. Listen to what one theologian says, that in the various local gatherings of believers, it is the one church of Christ that comes to expression. This is the place that comes to expression. You don't know if there's another place. Its essence, both as it concerns the church as a whole and each of its parts in particular, is grounded in that it is the people of God, consisting of people who have committed themselves to the Lord and have turned to him, who bear the name of disciples, brothers and sisters, chosen ones, called ones, saints, believers. We get to, each week, by the mercy of God, look around and see the primary expression of God's people when we see one another each and every Sunday. We call it the local church. And this expression, being the primary expression of God's people on earth, is an expression that God treasures. I mean, don't make the mistake of hearing these four descriptions of who we are and our corporate identity as like the details on a driver's license. Like, this is the name, this is height, this is, you know, like, you know, here's what your hair color, eye color is, all those things. What we should see, rather, is more like the bridegroom standing with his bride and gushing over her. Look at her. Chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people from my own possession that I treasure and love. These are people he could say, I pursued and redeemed, and I'm giving this identity as my own identity. I give to them. I want them to identify with me and me with them. I'm the one who pursued that very reality and purchased it so that it could be true. He is not sitting around waiting for a better option to come along, a better race, a better nation, a different people. He doesn't have his eye on another. He isn't disappointed with what he sees. He sees his people redeemed by his blood, ransomed by his blood, casting their lives on him as the living stone, and he's not disappointed. He says, these are my people whom I value greatly. We could look around and we could just be honest, like, we may not look like much, right? We may not be highly credentialed. We may not be well thought of. But we are a chosen race, a holy priesthood, a kingdom of priests, a chosen nation, a people for God's own possession. And this corporate identity, what it does for us is it bonds us together to one another. It bonds us to him. This is who we are in him. And because we are in him, we are also in one another. It should be both, not one or the other. And both of those things should be strong connections. That is, participation in Christ is the deepest identity and belonging that we could have. And it is a shared identity and belonging. So much so that it is stronger than any national bonding, racial bonding, familial bonding. No other community is described like verse 9. Only Christians together, described by God like verse 9. Now, what that doesn't mean, I'm not minimizing all those other things, national, racial, familial connections and bonds. That doesn't minimize any of those things. It just shows the primacy of our corporate and collective identity in Christ. And that, again, that it's a shared identity with one another. Now, knowing who we are, then, verse 9, the first part of verse 9 is a people, is not just important for the sake of knowing it. Right? That's what Peter gets us to. We don't just want to know our identity. We know our identity, and it's linked to what we are to be about. And that will always be true of all kinds of organizations, right? Our corporate identity and our corporate purpose are bound together. They are inextricably united. They are tightly knit. If you separate one from the other, they're going to be skewed. If you think of your corporate purpose apart from your identity and you work that out apart from your identity, it's going to be a skewed purpose. If you think about your identity apart from your purpose, it's going to be a skewed identity. Those will play out poorly if we don't keep them close together. And so, for instance, Peter, he comes and he's speaking about who Christians are together, not individually. If we think about this individually and then we think about this is who we are individually, our individual identity, then we're going to think about our purpose individually. But if it's plural, like Peter has clearly been affirming, then we have not just an individual purpose, but we have a plural purpose together. And that plural identity is needed for that plural purpose together. Perhaps that's why he layers these multiple descriptions of who we are and our identity before he gets to our purpose. That we would know who we are clearly together before we think about what we are to do. But that is where he wants us to go. We know who we are. Here's who we are. He gives us four descriptions. And now here's what we're to do. If the identity of Christians together is different than verse 9, then what we're to do is to be different. Like, for instance, if the identity of Christians together is that we are an audience, then maybe we are to be entertained and to entertain one another. If we are a school, then we are to teach and to learn. If we are a company, then we need to produce X number of widgets or whatever to make a profit. I mean, we could go on and on and on. Because if what we are is something different than what verse 9 is, then what we do is going to be different. But listen to what we are. Again, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Spurgeon said that the church is not formed to be a social club, to produce society for itself, not to be a political association, to be a power in politics, nor even to be a religious confederacy promoting its own opinions. It is a body created of the Lord to answer his own ends and purposes. It exists for nothing else. We exist to answer the Lord's own ends and purposes and nothing else. That is why we exist. And what does he say that end and purposes are? Like he says in verse 9, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That you might proclaim, give some sort of physical articulation to his excellencies. Now, these same kind of words, again, are found in Isaiah. And I wonder, again, if these thoughts were filling his mind. But Isaiah 42, the Lord says in verse 8, I'm the Lord, that's my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise, there's the same word, to carved idols. The idea of excellencies is the idea of his praise. Or verse 12, let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praises in the coastlands. Or in chapter 43, we already read this one, 21, the people whom I form myself, that they might declare my praise. We're thinking about, in all those places, the excellencies of God and who he is. It's thinking about his person, his being, his essence, and his work and his acts, what he is and what he has done. But maybe in context of verse 9, here he's particularly thinking about his person and working in the acts of redemption. Because we have, this is the one who called us out of darkness into marvelous light. And verse 10, he goes on to say, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. He's speaking to those kind of redemptive acts that has made them what they are as a corporate identity so that they can be sent on what they are to do with this corporate purpose, these redemptive acts. And we're thinking about this God who is merciful and he acts merciful. And they are those who had received his mercy, and in response to his mercy, they proclaim his excellencies. This is the mercies and excellencies of one who calls out of the darkness of sin that had enslaved and was leading to a path of death and the wrath of God. And he called them out of that into this marvelous light of life with him under his good reign and his good rule, with now this living hope of life forever with God, this eternal inheritance that is unfading and kept for those who trust in Jesus. He's talking about this mercy of people that were not a people. That was their description before, not a people. And now what are they called? They're included and called God's own people. Why? Because God was merciful because of his mercy and his mercy alone. They once were a people that could be, the name of them could even be like in Hosea, right? Like, not mercy, no mercy here. To now being a people that said, now you have received mercy. Why? Because of God's redemptive, merciful, loving acts towards you. Who he is has flown out or overflowed into what he has done. And what he has done is he's poured mercy into this people who've trusted in Jesus so that once they were not a people, now they are. Once they had not received mercy, now in Christ they have received mercy. And I think when we see those verses and hear those verses, sometimes we can talk about mercy in just boring ways. Right? Like we said, like you're not getting what you deserved. Okay, that's true, but that's boring. And it's not really talking about excellencies in the way I think Peter's saying excellencies. And when I say just mercies like that, it doesn't feel like excellencies. We're talking about mercy that's like you were like the one who was in the ditch. You were there, beaten up, bruised in darkness, and someone came after you, pulled you out of it, and put you in this place where now you're a people and have received mercy. We're talking about that kind of mercy. The kind of mercy that says, you don't deserve anything from me, and yet I'm still coming after you because I love you and I want you to be my very own. That kind of mercy is the kind of mercy we're talking about. That's the excellencies of God. These are the things into which angels long to look, says Peter. They're longing to look into this redemption. And Christians together are to give themselves to proclaiming those kinds of excellencies. God's people then are to be a people who are familiar with those excellencies so that they can proclaim those excellencies. Listen to what Psalm 111 says when it talks about, like, again, like God's people. Here's some of the things that they are to be doing. It says, praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord. What are they? Studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful, and it's his people that come to these things, and they study them, and they're proclaiming them. That's what they're doing in this psalm, and that's what God's people are to be doing now. And what a better way to be familiar with the excellencies of God than to be in this place where they are read and studied, that they might be heard, that they might be proclaimed. So if we're to be a people who proclaim his excellencies, we need to be in the context to hear of his excellencies. And we need to do that together. It's not just individual applications that we're thinking of. When we're talking about proclaiming his excellencies, we can quickly go there. But again, this is something that we are carrying out together. We're together singing of his excellencies. We're together praying of his excellencies. We're together hearing from his word of his excellencies, of his person and of his working, his excellencies in redemption, the ways that he has done things and come after us in love, the mercy that he's shown to us, the mercy we've received over and over again. These are the excellencies that we're proclaiming. And this is what we want our services to be like. When we get together, this is what we want them to look like. We want them to be shaped in a certain way that the redemptive purposes of God might be the thing that is proclaimed in everything that we do. In our singing, in our praying, in our preaching, all these things, we want to have this redemptive shape because we have a corporate identity that's specific and we have a corporate purpose that is linked to that identity that's specific. And he tells us that purpose is to proclaim his excellencies. Because of who we are, we know what to do when it comes to Sunday morning. Proclaim his excellencies. We know what to sing. We know what to pray. We know what sermons ought to look like because this is the thing we are to be about. But let's ask the question then, to whom are these excellencies proclaimed? If there's supposed to be physical articulation of these excellencies, then who are these excellencies proclaimed to? And again, we have to think not just in terms of these individual applications, but we need to think of the we. That's been consistent throughout this passage, and I think that's consistent in our application. So we are to proclaim these excellencies. I think in Scripture we have clear word to say we are to proclaim these excellencies first and primarily to God. We're to declare the praise of God. We're to look to him and see how great he is and then see his excellencies and proclaim them back to him, that he is to receive our praise and hear the reverberation of his excellencies back to him by his people for his glory. Christians are to be what? A priesthood who offers spiritual sacrifices, what? Acceptable to him, to God. Our ministry is a ministry to God, that he might be praised and receive our spiritual sacrifice, that he might be honored and glorified, but that is not the only audience. If you've heard that we only have an audience of one, then that is not true for corporate worship. It's not true of our corporate purpose as a people together. It's not only an audience of one, maybe primarily, but not only. The context here is plural. We are living stones built together into a spiritual house. So in other words, some of the proclamation that's going out of the excellencies of God is going out to the other stones that are in this spiritual house. There's this proclamation to one another. This is so clear throughout the New Testament as well. Sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another. Devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture. I mean, we could go on. Like, there's all these public things that they are doing together. You've been given gifts, the Scripture says, so that you might edify one another, build one another up. Like, you have this thing so that you might point out uniquely the excellencies of God, that they might be built up in those things. There's lots of these one another type proclaiming passages in the New Testament. We are proclaiming these excellencies to one another. That's part of the audience. I often think of this quote, especially on Sunday mornings, from Martin Luther. He said this. He said, "At my home, in my own house, there's no warmth or vigor in me." You ever felt that? And maybe I thought about that because like trying to do something in my home, like private devotions or whatever, and it feels like there's no warmth or life at times. Ever been there? Martin Luther had, so I feel a little company, even if you say no. But here's what he says, and I've experienced this so many times here. Praise be to God and thankful to this church. But in the church, when the multitude is gathered together, a fire is kindled in my heart and it breaks its way through. We could say that it's difficult for one log to make much of a fire if it can have fire at all. And it won't burn for very long. But with many logs, even if the logs are really pitiful, a great fire can be produced. And so Luther's experience is true because together, the excellencies of the one who called us out of darkness into the marvelous light being proclaimed, what it does is that God's people, even if they're weak and ugly and small and dry, crispy logs, they come together and God's people are lit up and fire breaks its way through that couldn't happen individually because we are made this way. Because we have a corporate identity and a corporate purpose. And there's no better way for that warmth that won't come individually and for it to be warm and break its way through than to be in the church where the multitude is gathered proclaiming the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into this marvelous light. Like, listen, our music is great, but music can be better on Spotify. Your speakers will be better, right? It's not hard to find a better podcast of preaching, right? No problem. But neither of those things is going to do what this gathering does for you. Not because we're awesome, but because this gathering is a gathering of God's people where his excellencies are proclaimed, and that's the thing that God has intended to light us up in the right ways. But there's one more audience I think we need to be knowledgeable about and understand, and that's the audience of outsiders or unbelievers. If you're an unbeliever, you don't trust in Jesus, or you're kind of an outsider, I'm more glad you're here. We actually think you should be here, or you're welcome here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, there's this chapter that Paul speaks a lot about, hey, when you get together, you need to be saying things that people can understand within the body and that are outside the body. And here's one of the things he says. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 16, he says, you need to be saying things so in such a way that this outsider could say amen. Like there's agreement. And do it with thanksgiving to what's going on in our service and in our setting. And so here's a couple things that are just on the tee here with this amen. One is that there's a little bit of response going on here, right? Right? Yeah. Amen. We're on our way. We'll work on that. All right. And that's not just a response that believers are giving, but that outsiders could, if they desired to, could also add their amen to. In other words, they're present in that setting, and they're hearing the excellencies of God being proclaimed in that setting. And we'd say, if you're an outsider and a believer, we don't think there's anything better for you to hear than of God's excellencies in the gospel. That you could be a person who could receive the mercy of God. If you would just cry out to him, you would receive his mercies. And we think that's the best news you could hear, that this is a God who makes people who have no mercy receive mercy because he's full of redeeming love. We want people to hear that message, and we want it to be proclaimed in ways that are understandable to even outsiders. And so Christians, when we come in here, our audience is primarily God and one another, but also these outsiders. And so what we need to do when we come into this place where we have these corporate settings and we're carrying out as this corporate identity, our corporate purpose, we need to proclaim the excellencies of God loudly, clearly, so that we can hear them and understand them and rejoice in them together, and that outsiders could even add their amen into those things that we're saying. We want it to be clear why we're here. As Spurgeon said, we are a body created to the Lord to answer to his own ends and purposes, and we exist for nothing else, and we want that to be evident. Amen. Who we are informs and determines what we are to do together. And this, again, in no way then diminishes the individual applications that we could have from verse 9 and 10. It doesn't say then that you shouldn't praise God on your own. You should proclaim his excellencies, or in different settings to believers, or to the lost and evangelism. It doesn't diminish applications that are outside the corporate worship service at all. We ought to proclaim his excellency in our home groups and in our homes, in private devotions and with conversations with others, because our identity is still the same in all of those places. But to think of it only in terms of individual application is going to skew the responsibility in undue ways. The responsibility to proclaim the excellencies of God does not fall only on individuals, but on the corporate body. To think about it only in terms of individuality is going to skew the responsibility, and you're going to bear something that God didn't mean you to bear, that we are meant to bear together. It is our responsibility together because of who we are together. And so let us not be confused on either our corporate identity or our corporate purpose. Those things are both firm and affirmed because of that. Then our corporate purpose can stay the same and not worry about being shifted by the things around us. Right? We come together, we should know what to do because we know who we are. And there should be no need to worry. Like companies who can constantly be threatened with crisis of identity when new technologies enter into the market, and now Polaroid doesn't know, should we be digital or should we keep with kind of our thing that everybody likes about us? When we're encountering the modern world and the rapidly evolving landscape around us, do we need to continue to rethink who we are and reshape what we value and our purpose? We would say as a church, like, no. We know who we are because God tells us who we are. And we know what we are to do because God gave us what to do in Christ. And through his words clearly communicated to us as Christians, our identity is set. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And our purpose is set and firm, that we may proclaim his excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once we were not a people, but now we are God's people. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received God's mercy. And that very thing warms us, heats us all the way through, but it's also not the climax. This service is but a preview and always has been. We know our identity, we know our purpose, but it's still even that is pointing the way to a reality and identity and purpose that awaits. Because one day the believers from Cappadocia and Galatia and Pontus and Enid and all over the world will be together in the same place. Amen. And we will together be proclaiming for all eternities, because apparently his excellencies know no end, proclaiming the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into the marvelous light. And we will be doing it together, not individually. We will be doing it together forever. Amen. And while we await that great and wonderful reality to come, we proclaim his excellencies. And one way we do it is in the Lord's Supper. If you have not thought about this as a meal of proclamation and a meal of proclamation of the excellencies of the Lord, then let's rethink it now. In this meal, what we are saying is what Jesus has done, what he will do in the future, and how we're connected to it. Here's what he has done. We could look back and say he came after his bride. He ransomed his bride with his blood. He brought that bride to himself that they might experience here and now life with him under the good reign and good rule of God. And he gave them a promise that they should remember this identity and make sure they do certain things until he comes. And the Lord's Supper is one of those things where we remember what he has done, that we are united to him even now by faith. Because of what he has done, we have a place at the table, and we do this pronouncing his excellencies until he shows us again his excellency in his return and taking us to be with him forever. So if you're a Christian, this meal is for you. It's a meal of proclamation. You're proclaiming his excellencies when you come to this table. If that's not your proclamation, this table is not for you. So if you're not a Christian, you don't know the excellencies of God, or you're wondering about that, find a Christian, ask them to tell you about what it means to know and follow Christ. But if you're a Christian, come and proclaim the excellencies in this meal and proclaim what he has done and what he will do when he comes to take us back to be with him. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, to answer the question that was posed once again, are you worthy? You are. God, you have not only withheld the judgment and condemnation that we deserve, you've not just turned that spigot off, Lord, you've turned another one on. And you have poured out onto your people blessings and honor that I'm not sure we will ever fully comprehend in this world. You have called us your own. You have given us a new identity. And we look around, Lord, we see a world in an identity crisis. Lord, people do not know who they are and why they are here. And God, you have shown us clearly in Christ who we are and why we're here. So Lord, help us. Help us to live lives that proclaim the excellencies of these mercies, of these gifts. Help us to speak love to one another, truth and love to one another. Help us, God, to live in such a way in this world that we would gain the credibility to speak that truth and love to those who do not know you. Jesus is our high priest. You stand before the Father on our behalf. Help us, Lord, as a priesthood to stand before one another and before a lost world on their behalf, that the gospel might flow through us in our words and in our deeds, how we conduct ourselves, Lord, how we show our gratitude.